principles and practical Christian living. In the mornings, we focus more on the gospel. We're going through the gospel of Luke, and we're talking about who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, what does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Christ and a Christian, and what do you receive if you would turn, the biblical word is repentance, isn't it, forsake wickedness, as we heard this morning. What would we receive from God if we would obey the gospel call to turn from sin and selfishness and to believe on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, once we have become Christians, these epistles are particularly for us. They are written to churches. They are written to gatherings very similar to ourselves, of people who have trusted in Christ to be their Lord and their Master and their Saviour. They know something of the cross and the resurrection, and they want to live righteously. They understand about sin and something about holiness and obedience and the Ten Commandments and these things, but they're in the midst of a world struggling, well, in a nutshell, to be more like Jesus. There are a number of general principles, aren't there, in verse 27. He tells us, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, there's a little phrase, your conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, you could spend the rest of your life. I could spend the rest of my life here preaching in the evenings on that verse. What does it mean to walk and to live worthy of the gospel? It's the whole of the Christian life, isn't it, in a nutshell. You have in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, his mind is an infinite mind, isn't it? You could never get and plummet all the depths of the mind of Jesus Christ. It's a general thing, isn't it? He's just throwing out, just you need to have a mind like Jesus Christ's. What about chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 that we looked at last week? We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. These are general principles, general huge statements about the Christian life that need vast amounts of unpacking to really grasp and get to the bottom of. Well, we've had some general principles about practical Christian living, but now we have some more details. We've had other details scattered throughout as well, haven't we? We were told in verse 27 that we're to stand fast in one spirit. That's a bit of a detail, isn't it? In one mind, striving together for the gospel. A few more details put upon what it means to live as Christians in a gathered church. We were told in verse 28 that we're in no way to be terrified by your adversaries. There they were in Philippi, which was a military colony, lots of ex-soldiers there, probably pretty rough and tough place, probably lots of different events and things going on during the year where the men could really let their testosterone get out of control, if you like, and probably quite a relatively violent-ish society to live in. It wasn't a very gentle, quiet, peaceful place. Lots of ex-soldiers living in that town. Well, they were not to be afraid. Some big, burly men, maybe completely indifferent to the gospel, don't really care. Others, if you knocked on their door to tell them that they were sinners in need of a saviour, and unless they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were going to be damned for all of eternity, you'd be lucky if you got away with just a black eye or something. But they're told, don't be afraid. You need not be afraid of those who hate the name of Christ and hate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another detail. We're to be like-minded, of the same love, one accord in one mind. Obviously, unity scattered throughout this passage again and again and again. We're to not have divisions and upsets and dissensions and disagreements amongst us. If we've got a difference of opinion, we're to discuss it amicably with Christian maturity, with the Word of God in our hands. No selfish ambition or conceit, chapter 2 and verse 3. Lowliness of mind, considering others better than yourself. Looking out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others as well. Well, general statements about the Christian life and details scattered. And we come to some more specific goals and aims for the believer. Now, you can't learn to skateboard from a book. I wish you could. Save yourself a whole lot of pain and suffering. You can't learn from just watching or looking on the internet at all. It takes a vast amount of pain and suffering to learn how to skateboard. Like most sports, you can't learn from the sidelines, can you? It's like real Christianity. It has to be learned in the world that we live in. We're not in some nice vacuum or some nice bubble where everybody is really kind and lovely, where there is no temptation, where there is no devil, where we are so changed that we cannot be tempted in any way, shape or form. That's not the state and the condition of the world, and that's not the kind of state and condition in which we are learning to live as Christians. In actual fact, he's going to tell us that it's a crooked and a perverse generation that we live in. And in the midst of that, you need to learn how to walk with Christ. We're not to be of the world, is the phrase, although we certainly do live in it. We're to live for Jesus in the midst of a crooked or a wicked, a perverse or an ungodly generation, verse 15 tells us. Not to retreat, but to live for the Lord in it, despite the world, and even though it is dark, we must shine for Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 15 he uses that phrase of light and darkness. It's a concept, it's an idea that follows all the way through Scripture. Many of the prophets and the psalmists, certainly Jesus himself, and in other places in the epistles, you have this light and darkness, don't you? Truth and error, morality, immorality, righteousness and sin, faith or unbelief and rejection, obedience and disobedience, all things that are good and right and pleasing and glorifying God, they are described as light, all that is displeasing, all that is wrong, all that is ignorant, all that is sinful is described as darkness. If you want a real summary of light and darkness, well, God gives us one in the Ten Commandments. You are to have no other God but the living God. So if you know the living God who created all of the world and he is your God, he is the supreme being in your life, if you bow down and worship him, you're in the light. But if you don't bow down and worship him and he is not the supreme being in your life, you are in darkness. Or what about the second commandment, that we're not to make any idols? Not of anything that flies in the air, or anything that's on the earth, or anything that's in the sea. Well, man is very good at that, aren't they? We take things all around us, don't we? Whether it's eagles, or whether it's the stars, or whether it's huge great big trees or the like, or monsters maybe, or this, that and the other, or huge great fish in the sea. We say, that's mighty and powerful and beautiful and awe-inspiring. Well, that's what God is like, isn't it? And so we just take something from there and we say, well, we're going to bow down. And well, we might not do that so much in our secular society, but we do take lots of things and say, that's more important than God. Whether it's music, whether it's relationships, whether it's sexual activity outside of the boundaries that God has given to us. Whatever it is, the list could go on and on and on, isn't it? If there is anything, anyone that you love more than the living God, the Bible says it's an idol. Or the third commandment, blasphemy. If you blaspheme, if you can use the name of God, if the name of God could just roll off your tongue, if you can use crude and crass language when you're talking about spiritual things, you're in darkness. That's darkness. But if we worship with our lips, if we respect and reverence God with our lips, that's light, isn't it?
What about the fourth commandment? To keep the Lord's day holy, for public worship, to publicly declare, to confess your dependence upon him, to give thanks for all that he has given to you in the last week. That's light, isn't it? But if you say, no, each and every day is the same. What I do in the other 6 days, I'm going to do on this day. I'm not going to acknowledge that God has made this world. I'm not going to acknowledge that God has created this world with a week. And I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, with my time. That's darkness. But if you say, yes, God has made the world. God has created all things. And he has called me and all of humanity to stop one day in seven, to depend on him to provide for myself in the other 6 days of the week. And I'm going to gather publicly to declare the glory and the greatness of God, to depend upon him to provide for me and to thank him for what I do have. That's light. You are in the light. The commandments go on, don't they, on the second tablet with honoring your parents. If you have a total disregard for authority and order, darkness. But if you acknowledge that there is order, God and mankind. And within mankind there is an order as well. We read about it, didn't we? The authorities, the governing authorities, we did submit to them. And the wives are to submit to the husbands. And there is an order within God's creation. If we can acknowledge that order, and that children are to submit to their parents, and wives are to submit to their husbands, and families are to submit to the law of God, and the law of the land under God. If you will acknowledge that, that's light. You're in the light. You've seen creation and reality for what it is. But if we won't have that, if we won't have that order, if we don't respect those who are older and elderly, if we don't respect the governing authorities, well, I doubt that we respect God. We're in darkness. Murder, violence, hatred is darkness, but love is light. The seventh commandment, adultery, sexual impurity, and all of the emotional, distraught children that are left because of its darkness. Whereas sexual activity within the boundaries that God has given us between one man and one woman under a covenant of marriage, that's light. That's good. It's given to us by God and is to be greatly enjoyed and thankful for it. Stealing, darkness. Honesty, justice, and hard work is light. Lying and slander, darkness, but truth and kindness is light. Covetousness and greed is darkness, but contentment is light. And so he's talking about this. We live in a moral universe. Not only do we live in a moral universe where God has set standards and laws that reflect his character and are for our good. Not only is there moral light and darkness, but we live in an absolute universe as well, in the realm of truth. There is truth. Some things are true statements and light, that there is a God, that he has sent his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and he rose again. That is spiritual light and truth. But all that is contrary to the word of God is darkness and deceptive. You say, how can people talk? This morning, Mike had a difficult task ahead of him, didn't he? As the Bible said that all people outside of Jesus Christ are wicked. That's a terribly difficult thing for somebody to say in the 21st century, isn't it? It needs unpacking and explaining, which Mike did. You say, surely how can you say that the world is in darkness? Particularly in the summertime, you hear people saying, what a wonderful world. It's nice and warm and the flowers are out and there's nothing wrong with the world. How can you say the world is in darkness? Victorian optimism. They really believed that they were going to be free and the world was lovely, educated, a civilized society. But I tell you, you strip away
all Christian influence from the world, and it is darkness. Strip everything that the gospel has done in Protestant Europe, and what have you got? Darkness. You go over into the Middle East where there is virtually no Christian influence at all, and it is darkness. You go into pagan Roman Empire when Paul was writing these words, and it is darkness. You go, my friends, into the world, whether it's ancient or modern, where the gospel and Christianity has not made its mark and its influence upon government and the judicial system and the education system and upon society, and it is darkness, it's cruelty. Really cruel. Men can be unimaginably cruel. We're not just talking about the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler. There are many others. Communism, Genghis Khan, and the list will go on with all of the tribal warfare and the killing and the shedding of blood, and the list goes on and on and on. Try to imagine the Protestant world without any Christian influence upon our education, government, upon the poor, upon slavery, and you would have a very, very different modern world. The world's goals have always been pleasure, success, sex, money, power, and if they are religious, it's all about earning or buying your way into God's good books. Darkness, spiritually dark. How on earth can people believe some of the things they believe in a modern world? I just do. The mind boggles at some of the things these educated people believe around us. The mind boggles. And my friends, you don't have to go down into Brighton on a Friday or a Saturday night to find immorality. It's all around us, isn't it? The world is in darkness. If it wasn't for God's restraining hand, if it wasn't for the influence of the Bible upon modern Europe, it would be all around us. But you only need go live in Africa, in parts of Africa, for a little while. You only need go, my friends, out to parts of the Far East. You only need go, my friends, into the Middle East. You only need go down into South America and live for a little while until you begin to realize very clearly that there is something deeply, deeply wrong with the world you and I live in. And the Bible's declaration that outside of Jesus and outside of the gospel and outside of the influence of the Word of God, there is darkness. Well, he's talking to Christians and he's saying, you know the world for what it is. You understand the story about man being free in the Garden of Eden in a relationship with God. You know that man was free to walk with God, and you know that man has rebelled against God, and God has said the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And you know that we're all born spiritually dead. You know that we're all born ignorant of God. You know that we're all born guilty and unrighteous, and therefore, of course, we're going to live in a guilty and in an unrighteous way. You know that we're all born separate from God. You know these things about the gospel, and the gospel is the answer to all of those problems. The Christians were clear about what the world really is, and they were being called to walk and live in the light. And so the goals are to be submitted to God, to be blameless, innocent, without fault. First one then, briefly. Submission to God's will. Verse 13 tells us that God is revealing his will to us, helping us to obey it. That doesn't mean that we instantly become perfect, but we need to work this out, as we heard last time. We're going to be put in thousands of situations daily and weekly where there would be good reason to grumble and complain. Nobody grumbles and complains without a reason, do they? There's always a reason. It's always somebody else or something else that causes us to grumble and complain. We may turn to God even and dispute and argue with God and his dealings with us. This isn't what I really need in my life right now, Lord. Why, Lord? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure that you found your heart, if not your lips, saying these things. What possible use could this trial be in my life?
why have you put that annoying person in my life? I tell you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have said and thought these things. This hindrance, this person, this circumstance or this situation, I don't need it. It's slowing me down. It feels uncomfortable. I don't like it. Christians talk like this. I've talked like this. We talk like this again and again. We have grumbling all the way through the Bible. In Matthew chapter 20, we're told a parable by Jesus that a householder, he goes out and he hires some men and he offers to give them a certain amount of money if they work for him for the day. He goes a few hours later and a few hours later and a few hours later and he gets more and different men to come and work for him throughout the day. Gets to the end of the day, he gathers all of his people together and those who had only worked for an hour or so, he gives them the full day's wage. So the people who have been working all day think, well, yeah, this is going to be good. Cool, I wonder how much he's going to give us. Well, he gets those who'd have been working 3 hours or so and 6 hours, and he gives them the same. He gets to those who've been working all day long and he gives them exactly the same. And they say, it's unfair, it's unjust. We grumble and we complain. Very often, we grumble and complain directly at God. It's not fair. It's not right. How can you bless somebody else so much in such a short amount of time? Well, how can you treat me? I don't deserve this. I've been walking with you and living for you and giving to you all these years sacrificially, and you go and treat me like that. Maybe somebody here this evening has spoken like that or is speaking like that. The Pharisees, they wouldn't accept the grace of God, would they? In Luke chapter 5, the scribes and the Pharisees, they murmured against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? We do that again. Well, why is that Christian? Why is that person doing such thing? Why do they do this, that and the other like that? We find that very often. Israel grumbled, didn't they, all the way out of Egypt, through the wilderness and for 40 years. And even when they did get to the promised land, they had a good grumble and moan then. They moaned and complained, didn't they, at first, that there was no food, so God sent them manna. They moaned and complained then that there was no meat, and so God sent quail. They moaned and grumbled and complained because they didn't like Moses being their leader. And when they did get to the promised land, on the edge of it, they mumbled and complained because the cities were too big and the people were too big for them. Now, we can question in a godly, humble way. We can reason, we can discuss, we can seek clarification, we can scratch our heads humbly, but I tell you, it's a fine line, isn't it? Between questioning, stepping back, thinking through something, and grumbling and complaining. It's a fine, fine line. I was reminded of that this afternoon. We went with one of the children to pick them up on the minibus, and they got this huge, great Alsatian. And it always comes running up, and it jumps up against the fence. Thankfully, it's a big fence, but there it is. It's right in your face, this huge, great, big Alsatian. And it's barking in your face like that. Well, anyway, the mother came along, and she's pulling the dog back and holding the dog, and he's still like that. Well, anyway, when the oldest got hold of it, it calmed down. It had done its job. That's what dogs are there for, isn't it? To be a bit of security. And she's patting it, you know, and this, that, and the other. So the dog's calming down. But he's still having a bit of a growl and everything. I said, what happened? Do you think you're going to stroke it, or will it bite? He said, no, I don't think it will bite. And everything. So, you know, I just cautiously put my hand and rubbed the side of its face a little bit. No problem at all. And this, that, and the other. But if you just slightly show a dog that you're losing confidence and you're anxious and you're worried, the dog instantly, in a moment, he can pick up on your facial expressions and everything, and the dog thinks he's going to do something. He's tricking me into its confidence. It's like a split hair, isn't it? One minute you're stroking the side of the dog's face confidently, and the dog is fine. You just lose a little bit of your confidence. You start getting a little worried. The dog senses, he picks up on it and starts growling. If you don't move your hand quick, you're going to end up being bitten. It's a fine line, isn't it? It's the same with us when things go wrong. It's one thing to pray about things and saying, Lord, help me. It's one thing to say to somebody else as another Christian, you know, I'm struggling with this. Or it's another thing to go to someone and say, you know, I want to talk about this, that and the other. But it's such a fine line until we're grumbling and complaining. Well, we can do it under our breath, can't we? So very often, well, I find myself doing that under my breath. Or we do it behind people's backs. Or we won't say it to the person's face. We're grumbling and we're complaining, aren't we? But how do we overcome this? The only way to overcome this is to submit to the will of God, isn't it? The whole letter is about joy and rejoicing. If you're really joyful, if you're really rejoicing, that's what the whole letter is about, isn't it? Gladness, joy, rejoicing all the way through the letter. Now, if you're really rejoicing, if we're really glad, if we're really overwhelmingly pleased to be the children of God, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and as Peter tells us, we're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, when that problem, that difficulty, it comes along, hang on a minute, yeah, it's going to hit us, it's going to hurt us, we're going to have a little bit of that joy knocked out of us, but if we're rejoicing with joy unspeakable, as the letter is all about, we're going to see the problem, we're going to see the trial, we're going to see the annoyance, we're going to see the frustration, we're going to see the failure, we're going to see the difficulty, whatever it might be that causes us to grumble and complain. We're going to go, hang on a minute, I'm not going to be robbed of my joy. I'm going to see it for what it is, and I'm not going to grumble and complain. If we can see the sovereignty of God, if we can see the love of God, if we can see the wisdom of God and the power of God, if we have a real clear vision of who God is and we're rejoicing in it, it's the only thing that can keep us from grumbling and complaining. That God, you are infinitely powerful, and therefore this is not a mistake. God, you are infinitely wisdom, therefore this is not a mistake. God, you are infinitely loving, therefore this is not a mistake. And I see it for what it is. I see the trial, I see the difficulty, I see the affliction, I see whatever it is that would cause me to grumble and complain. I see it for what it is, and I rejoice. Now that doesn't mean that I say that everything is perfect and everything is wonderful, but I see it for what it is, and I carry on rejoicing. We look to the example of Jesus Christ. I mean, what did Jesus Christ do when he's crucified? It's overwhelming to me. When I look at Jesus, the Son of God, as you read through the Gospels and you read all of who he is and how he lived and what he did for everybody else, and then they're crying out en masse, crucify him, crucify him. And then he goes through that awful time of the scourging and the spitting and the carrying the cross through the streets, doesn't he? To absolute exhaustion. And he's totally humiliated as a Jewish man. He's had his beard plucked out. He's been sent out of the city walls. He's stripped naked. He's absolutely degraded. He's marred more than any other man. And he's hanging there on a cross, nailed, not with some nice sterile 6-inch nails, but spikes, dirty spikes, driven through his wrists and his feet to the cross. And there with a crown upon his head, covered in blood, he looks down upon them all who have betrayed him, who have denied him, who have cried out for his crucifixion, who have unjustly put him on the cross. And he looks at them and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, it's getting a grasp of that, isn't it? And whenever I forget that, I start grumbling and complaining. But when I remember the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God, that what is going on in my life is absolutely perfect for what I need right now. And I remember Jesus on the cross crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I remember that, well, hang on a minute, I should be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, like this letter tells me all the way through, to be glad and rejoice in the Saviour. I can overcome it. See, the world is full of reasons to grumble and complain. You could spend the rest of your life, you could even spend the rest of eternity, and people will spend the rest of eternity grumbling and complaining. There's no end of it. But how do we overcome it? How could anybody seriously tell humanity not to grumble and complain? It seems absolutely ludicrous and ridiculous to tell humanity not to grumble and complain. If somebody came to me and they said, Stephen, I want you for the rest of your life to stop grumbling and complaining, I'd say you're the stupidest person I've ever met. There is no possible way on earth I could ever make it through this life without grumbling and complaining. You're not giving me reasons to quit, and you're not giving me any strength at all to overcome it. But the gospel gives us monumentous reasons why we shouldn't grumble and complain, and it gives us the power and the strength to submit to God, and in whatever circumstance and situation we're in, to submit to the wisdom of God, the love of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, to take the example of Jesus Christ and just say, whatever it might be, if it's other people, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the only way is if we would submit to the will of God. That's why in verse 13, we're telling us that God is telling us, Paul is, that we are being worked upon both to will and to do for God's good pleasure. Well, we've taken up nearly all of the time, so we've got a few more words to deal with this evening. In verse 15, after the grumbling and complaining, briefly we've got, well, be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Blameless. Now, why does Paul do this? He just seems to add all of these words on top of each other, and they all virtually mean exactly the same thing. Well, he's not just saying, look, I've got a large vocabulary and let me show it off. They do point us in different directions. Blameless would be towards the authorities, so legally irreproachable, one who cannot be caught and accused by the authorities, not involved in any scandal at all, like Daniel. Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? There were a number of people who really hated Daniel, and they wanted to make him look bad in the eyes of the king. Well, what did they say? These men said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And they had to pass a ridiculous law to get him anywhere near guilty in the king's eyes. Blameless towards the authorities. Harmless, he tells us in verse 15 as well. Innocent towards outsiders. Has a sense of without any defiling material or impurities or any dross, without foreign mixture, honest, sincere, not deceitful at all with outsiders. We're straight down the line with them. We're honest and sincere. And I think a lot of what the church is doing today is not telling people straight down the line, clearly the gospel is not obeying this. We've got to tell people straight down the line, simply and clearly, all the terms of the gospel. We are innocent towards outsiders. And then the last one, he says, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So that would be towards God and towards his people. Well, no unconfessed sin. So that we can really pray. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we don't shrink away from God. We come to God and we say, search me out. You search me out, God. You look right inside. And if there's anything within me, if there's anything, any patterns, habits, if there's anything within me that is displeasing to you, Lord, expose it. Help me to see it, Lord. Bring me to repentance and help me to walk in the way everlasting, having a good conscience towards God and towards his people. Well, that we're children of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, and that's what we are, aren't we? If we're believers this evening, and who life has been given to us,
The Spirit of God has wrought something upon us. He's brought us to new birth. We're alive spiritually. We've confessed that openly, haven't we? There was a time, if you like, of incubation before the first cry announcing the arrival of new life. But that new life has come, and that time of incubation has come, and we've confessed openly, unashamedly, that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. There's a time of education, guidance and nurturing. And at last, the child of God goes forth to live in a way that honors the Father. Not as a computer or a robot, but as a child who thinks, decides, responds like Christ, the great prototype. We're children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights. That's what we should be. Holding fast, he tells us, verse 16, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast. So how are we going to submit to God, overcome grumbling and complaining? How are we going to be blameless? How are we going to be innocent? How are we going to be without fault? How are we going to shine brightly as lights in the midst of a dark, crooked, perverse generation that we live in? The only way is to hold fast the Word of God. That's why we study the Word of God Sunday evenings, isn't it? That's why we long to just sift through verse by verse and go, hang on a minute, what is it to be a Christian? Because we're holding fast the Word of God. We're holding on to it. We're saying, hang on a minute, I don't know which way to go. I don't know the right way. I don't know how to overcome grumbling and complaining. I don't know how to fully submit to God in my life. I don't know how to be blameless. I don't know how to be innocent. I don't know how to be without fault. I need help, Lord. So we're holding fast. We're grasping hold of the Word of God, saying, help me, instruct me, guide me, direct me, strengthen me, so that I can have the mind of Christ and be the kind of person laid out for me in Scripture. And Paul reminds them that he might rejoice in the day of Christ, that he'd not run in vain or labored in vain. And he's saying, you know what? Christianity is a joyful thing, a good thing, a glad thing, a thing to be proud of, a thing to behold in wonder, that the grace of God has touched our lives and called us out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. And he's started a good work in us, and he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he's working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Good things. But Paul says we're all going to meet on the day of Christ. And the apostles are going to stand there. And pastors and evangelists are going to stand there. And the Bible says that we should not aspire to be lightly, but we're going to incur a stricter judgment. And then there's going to be everybody else who's heard the gospel. And then there's going to be everybody else as well, isn't it, that have become Christians and have been listening to the Word of God. And Paul's going to say, when God judges you, I'm going to be looking on. Now, I'm going to incur a stricter judgment. Paul knows that. But I'm going to be looking on. And as God judges you, as God brings everything out, all of your thoughts, all of your words, all of your motives, all of your desires, all of your time, talents, and your resources, and he rewards you accordingly before you go on into eternity, as Paul stands there, he says, make sure that I'm rejoicing on that day and I've not labored in vain. See, we've got to give it. You can't get away from this. We can't get away from it's coming. We don't know when it's coming. The day of Christ is coming. And if we've not prepared ourselves for that day, we need to do that this evening. We really need to do that, because you don't know if you're going to be here next week and you're going to hear another opportunity to turn to Christ. And so you need to get right with the living God through Jesus Christ this evening. But for us who are believers, yes, we're going to heaven. Praise God. Yes, we have eternal life. Yes, we are safe and secure. But we will be judged for our works and rewarded accordingly. And Paul says, make sure you listen to this.
make sure you take this stuff to heart. Seek to submit to God, overcome grumbling and complaining. Seek to be blameless, innocent, without fault. Holding fast the word of God so that when the day does come, we'll all be standing there together. And as the pastors and the apostles are being judged, you will rejoice. And as the congregation and as the members are being judged, the pastors and the apostles will rejoice because they've not labored in vain. Because we've got sensitive ears, sensitive consciences to the word of God. We're holding it fast, preparing ourselves for that great day. May God help us in all of these things to shine for Jesus.